This past Monday, I was honored to be able to be a part of the ceremonies at the DFW National Cemetery for our friend John Bacon. John had passed away the Monday prior. As many of you are aware, John passed away from cancer caused by exposure to Agent Orange while he was in Vietnam. And so last Monday, we gathered together to honor John, to honor his life and his sacrifice. I don't know if you've been to one of our country's national cemeteries, but if you haven't, you should. They represent miles and miles of sacrifice and service. And so as I was there and waiting, I observed a widow and her son. She was probably mid-30s. Her son couldn't have been more than 14 as they had come there to bury her husband. As well that morning, it was last Monday morning, I was arriving at the National Cemetery and Tirsa called me right as I was pulling in, and I answered the phone and she asked me if I had seen or read anything in regard to the events of last Sunday evening in Las Vegas. I had not. And so she began to fill me in on some of the early details that were breaking that morning, details that have become more clear over the last several days. And to be quite honest with you, to be there in that place, to honor John and to witness everything that was there, and to see this young widow and her son as they grieved and as they were comforted by a minister that they had just met. And then with the news of the terror that took place last Sunday night in Las Vegas, sometimes it just seems like the world is on fire. And in many ways, it is. And it has been since Genesis chapter 3. But there are times when we're reminded of just how broken and how very small we are as human beings. As Las Vegas, Nevada now joins the names of places like Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, Sandy Hook Elementary in Newtown, Connecticut, the CME church shooting in Charleston, South Carolina. As October 1st, 2017 in Las Vegas now joins July 7th, 2016 here in Dallas, along with dates like September 11th, 2001 in New York, and December 7th, 1941 in Pearl Harbor. As we look around us and around the world and we see poverty and hunger and pain and starvation, disease in third world countries, with recent devastations here in our country and around the world, in Mexico, Puerto Rico, the Caribbean, and other places, as planes are flown into buildings, and as wars are fought, as lines are drawn, and as lines are crossed, as tensions rise, as polarization seems to be the norm, and no one seems to care. Sometimes it just seems like the world is on fire. And yet for several weeks, we've been working toward our theme for today. Long before recent events, the theme of hope. We live in a world that's aching for it, craving it, whether the world realizes it or not. And no doubt today there are those who are yearning, searching for it as well, longing for a word of hope. The Lord's church is to be a beacon of hope. Because our Lord is a beacon of hope. The household of faith is to be a safe haven of peace, of protection, of unity, of reconciliation. The body of Christ is to be a place of trust, of reliance, of strength, where we are all equal. Equal in the eyes of God, equal in the eyes of one another, equal in our need for salvation, equal in our need for gospel, and equal in our responsibility to toe the line as followers of Jesus. So today my hope is that we truly believe what we say that we believe. We're going to continue our study of these common threads of Scripture. As we look to the biblical text, and as we look to the story of God, and as we look Genesis to Revelation, as we look to the table of contents all the way to maps in our Bibles, to see these common threads of Scripture, these common threads that are woven within the tapestry of God's Word, both Old and New Testaments. And today with this theme of hope, for us to recognize what our God has told us to be true and to be reminded that our God, He can be trusted. We're going to look primarily at two passages from the Apostle Paul's pen. We'll consider a few other supportive passages along the way. But turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, as he writes these believers in Rome, as he writes to a people and to a place he has yet to be. If you remember, the Apostle Paul, he's yearning to go to Rome. And yet history and Scripture tells us that he does not arrive at Rome until he arrives there in chains. And as he writes to a church that he desires to impart the gospel of Jesus so that they might understand not only what God has done, but who they are called to be as believers. Remember who he's writing. He's writing believers in Jesus. Beginning in verse 16, Romans 4. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be granted to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls things that are not as though they were. I love that verse. As the Apostle Paul reminds them, and as he reminds us, as he reminds the church then, and as he reminds the church today, that Abraham is in our lineage. That spiritually speaking, because we belong to God through Christ, that the story of God is our story, and Abraham, he's our father. I had sent Adam a text early on last week, and I said, could you read, my hope is built on nothing less. I mean, could you lead, my hope is built on nothing less. Could you lead that before the sermon? Now, I had in mind the hymn of the official Maroon book you had in front of you. But Cornerstone, and what a beautiful song, and how it begins by bringing in, my hope is built on nothing less. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to communicate to us today, that we're a part of the story of God, and that the God that we serve, He's the God that gives life to the dead. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, as He speaks life into existence, not only into others that we have no clue or no connection or no context as to their lives, but that we are a part of this greater story of God. And God, He speaks and breathes life into us, because if we can believe that He speaks and breathes life into us, and to recognize our own failings and own frailty and own failures before God, then we can recognize that if He can do that for us, He can do that for anybody. Against all hope, verse 18, Abraham, in hope, he believed and became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. As God promises to Abraham that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abram's 100 years old. And he's thinking to himself, me? Sarah? 100 years old? And yet as he consumes the promises of God, and Paul the Apostle, he confirms that he did not waver in unbelief. And of course, they have this child of the promise. What's the child's name? Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Because as they first hear the news, they think to themselves, how is this possible? But Paul affirms that they affirmed faith. Faith in the God who's able to accomplish such things. Verse 21 and following, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but for us. Also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Justification, which is the common thread we'll consider next week. But what I want for you to hear and to know and to embrace this morning is the hope that we have that is affirmed to us by our holy God. The hope affirmed in Scripture is that there is confidence. Confidence in God. Confidence in covenant with Him. Biblical hope, it carries anticipation. It carries assurance and boldness. Why? Because our hope is in God and He's God. Now, for those who are outside of Christ, what is the opposite of hope? Hopelessness. There can be no confidence, no anticipation, no expectation for those who are outside of Jesus. And yet Paul, he writes this letter to those who believe. Listen to these passages from Scripture. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 62, verses 5 and 6. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I put my trust, my hope. Micah 7:7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. In the New Testament, Galatians 5:5, by faith we eagerly wait through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What's the mystery? Christ in you. The hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who sleep in death or to grieve like the rest of mankind, like those who have no hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. This is how Paul begins his letter, his first letter to his protege, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Over 180 times in the biblical text, to define hope as a desire with anticipation, with expectation of obtainment, to expect with confidence. And I don't know that that's always our view, even as believers, of the hope that we have. It seems to me that sometimes, which is too often, that we allow fear to drive more of our lives than faith. Too often we allow fear to drive more of the lives that we lead than faith. Maybe it's here I could take a break just for a second and maybe speak to those of us who are a little bit older. I recognize that is a relative term. If you talk to my kids, they look to their dad at 43 years of age and they say, "Dad, he is old." Some of you are saying to yourselves, "Older, you ain't seen old yet." But if I could take just a moment and speak to those of us who have been in faith for a while, who have been believers for a while. What do you worry about? What is it that consumes your thoughts? That's really the Greek concept of worry. What is it that consumes your thoughts? Does fear or faith drive more in your life? And we might say to ourselves, or we might say to someone else, well, what if? Well, if things don't change, well, if this were to happen and this were to happen, then just stop. Do we believe what we say we believe? Too often our confidence is in who we are and what we can control. That's not biblical hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But do we believe that? Do we trust in that? Those of you who have children at home, especially those who are maybe in some of the later grades, maybe junior high and high school, if you were to go on to the school website to check not only their grades, but you know, you can check not only their grades, but you can also check their assignments that they have coming up. Some of the young people are saying, "No, my mom didn't know she could check that." But you can. You can check not only their grades, but you can go online and you can check assignments that they have coming up. If your mom didn't know, you're welcome. But if you were to go online and you were to see that your son, this is Sunday, if your son tomorrow morning, he has, let's say, a major exam in calculus. Now, I picked calculus because if it were me and I were to see that, I would go to like Bowen has calculus right now, and I would go to him and I would say, "Calculus, do you want me to help you with that?" Because they know that I don't do math. But say you go online and you see that your child has this major exam coming up tomorrow morning. And you go to them and you ask them, "Have you prepared for this test?" And they can respond and they say, well, "No, not really." And so you respond and you say, well, "Are you going to do well on this major exam?" I realize this is a hypothetical question. Your kids will never say or do this. But you were to say, "Well, are you going to do well on this exam?" How might they respond? They might respond by saying, "I sure hope so. I sure hope so." Too often that's our view of biblical hope, but with the concept of hope that's found in Scripture, there's anticipation, there's expectation, there's confidence. Confidence in God, not in ourselves. Confidence in who God is. There's strength and there's surety in the hope that's found in Jesus and that is secured in the gospel of Jesus. Anything less than that is heresy. There's anticipation, there's expectation, there's confidence in the God of our hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because if you're keeping track, I said two primary passages from Paul. The Apostle Paul, he begins this chapter with an emphasis upon the gospel of Jesus. It's interesting because the way that the apostle begins the chapter and defines the gospel of Jesus is sometimes slightly different from our perspective. The gospel of Jesus is not hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithful. That is not the gospel of Jesus. That is our response to the gospel of Jesus. Sometimes we confuse the two. The response to the gospel of Jesus is hear, repent, believe, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithful. That's our response to the gospel of Jesus. But the Apostle Paul, he begins this chapter by saying the gospel is God choosing to step into this world and to be encased in human flesh. That's gospel. The gospel is that God who steps into this world in human flesh, living a sinless life. That's gospel. The gospel is God choosing to step into this world and to save us from us through the cross. That's gospel. The gospel is God breathing life into His Son. At the moment of resurrection, that's gospel. The gospel is Christ ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. That's gospel. Begin with me in verse 12. Stick with me a few more minutes. Paul, he says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all mankind. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, and resurrection from the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his or her own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him. And the end will come, and when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For He has put everything under His feet, quoting from Psalm 8:6. Now, when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear this does not include God Himself who put everything under Christ. When He had done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all mankind. Now, the first thing that we cannot do is miss that the Apostle Paul is saying that we have hope in this life. Sometimes we miss that and we jump to the conclusion. He's affirming that we have hope in this life. Sometimes even in what we communicate to others, we communicate the anticipation of there and then, but the here and now is equally as important. Maybe even we could say more so, because it's what we do and the choices we make and the decisions we make here in this life, here and now, that determine the there and then. Scripture will affirm that life is a vapor. It's a mist. And sometimes we interpret that to mean that life is, it's just not worthwhile. It's meaningless. No, it's the opposite of that. Life is a mist. It's a vapor. And what is communicated within that concept is that there's work to do. Because this life is short. Where's our hope? Where is our hope found? Our hope is found in an empty tomb on a Sunday morning nearly 2,000 years ago. But do we believe? Do we believe what we say we believe? Do we believe these words from God's Word that all things are in subjection to the Messiah, to the Christ? I mean, and Paul's point is that these things have already happened. Paul affirms that Jesus is already in charge. This is what's referred to as the doctrine of the ascension. Not only that Christ was resurrected, but that he ascended to God's mighty right hand, and he is there reigning and ruling today. Scripture concludes Revelation chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." Amen is the response. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Jesus is in charge. He's enthroned. He's in control. Even when it doesn't appear that way, we look to the world around us and we say, what do you mean he's in control? What do you mean that Jesus is Lord? Take a look around. Turn the news on. Look out your window. Jesus is in control? What world do you live in? Which that last question is probably the right question to ask. Because as believers, is the kingdom you belong to a part of this world? Do we believe what we say we believe? If not, then there's no way that we can lay hold of this hope that we're affirmed in Scripture, at least not in the way and to the extent that our God as destined. Psalm 20, verse 7. Such a timely passage for our day and time. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. Some trust in themselves. Some trust in what they've accomplished or what they can control, or what others temporarily control for them. But we trust in the Lord our God. For the believer, the resurrection changes everything. But the resurrection does not make Jesus into something that he was not before. Stick with me. For the believer, the resurrection changes everything. But the resurrection does not make Jesus into something that he wasn't before. The resurrection, it draws back the curtain so that we can see who Jesus has always been, who Jesus is, and who he will always be. The Son of God in power. It's the affirmation that hope is found in God and it's found nowhere else. The resurrection is a beacon of hope. And we're a people of resurrection. We're to be a people of hope. We come together on Sunday. Why does a church come together on Sunday? Well, we see the example in Scripture. All right. Why did they come together on Sunday? Sunday's the day of resurrection. We come to the table each and every Sunday and we commune with God and with one another. Why do we do that? Well, because we see the first century church coming together and coming to the table and communing together every Sunday. We see that example. Absolutely. Why did they come together every Sunday and commune? To celebrate the cross? Absolutely. And to celebrate the resurrection. We're resurrected people. And within that reality, there's hope. There's hope for each of us. There's hope for others. Even those that we might be tempted to write off. There's hope. No matter how far we've fallen, how far we've wandered, as long as there's breath within us and in others, there's hope. Hope for the world. Because there will one day come a moment when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that moment, Christ the Messiah, He will make everything that's wrong with this broken world, He'll make it right. Hope beyond the grave. Hope here and now. In a world that is longing for a word of hope. And church, as believers, it is up to us to speak that word of hope to them. My prayer is that we would embrace the hope that we have in Christ this morning. In whatever way we each individually require to embrace that reality. Perhaps for those of us who have been believers for a while, for us to trust God to be God. Because He's God. Perhaps for you that means that recognizing that you've never submitted your life to Christ. The hope that's found in Christ by being baptized into Christ. If that's you, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as Adam leads us in song.